continue our series on family Christmas. Remember, the whole goal of this is to help us tell a better Christmas story. And so we're clarifying some things and having a lot of fun with some stuff. Today we're going to be out of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at the story of the Magi. That may be a term that is unfamiliar to you. You know them as the wise men. And that's where we find all about them in the scripture. And folks, it's gonna shake your world. It's really, really good stuff. And as we launched out today, I thought, okay, since we're going to be pretty intense, I want to start out with a little bit of levity. Hopefully you will have some fun with this as I have had. I remind you, my family calls me Scrooge because I keep being told, you're going to ruin every Christmas tradition in the world. And I was like, we'll just shine a little truth on it. Let it be what it is. The truth of the matter is, so many of our perceptions of Christmas were formulated by Christmas card writers and artists and those kind of guys who are just kind of giving you their expression or their intention, and some of them couldn't be further from the truth. And so we're going to play a little game of true and false right here. And I want you guys, I've got a series of pictures, of photos we're going to put on the screen. Hopefully, with all the media we have in this room, you will be close enough to something that you can look at it and kind of tell what we've got on the screen. So if you need to move, feel free to do that. But let's have some fun with this for just a minute. This message, again, is called The Light Chasers. Here we go. This Christmas picture, true or false? What do you think? False. How many people? Somebody's, I'm going to be counterculture and I'm going true because I heard a bunch of false. Thank you, Stan. Now, if you look at it, there are several things in the picture. You see Mary and can we put this? Is there a way we can put this back here on the screen behind me by chance? Are we there yet? We can't do that yet? Okay. If you look, Mary's got a plate behind her head. Jesus got a plate behind his head. And then the three dudes back in the back, I can't tell if those are like skulls or what. I really have struggling to see those guys kind of stuck back in the corner. It's obviously in the stable. There's Mary's actually sitting on the manger, apparently. And you have these three wise men who have their crowns on their head. It's all very kind of medieval kind of looking and all that kind of stuff. That is, in fact, false, as we shall see today. And then there's this one. I hope you can see that. It's obviously in the stable or in a barn as well. What do you think, true or false? Okay, true. I didn't hear any falses. It's kind of hard to see on this one. I'm going to say this one's true. And here's why. Those aren't kings. Those aren't magi. Those aren't wise men. Those are shepherds. And if you were here last week, you know that the shepherds were actually there within 24 hours of the birth of Christ. And then there's this one. I love this one. This is obviously somebody's nativity scene. It looks like the wise men are bullies. And they've like shoved Jesus down in the manger. By the way, he looks to be about 7 here. They did the whole deal, where like one got behind him and they pushed him and he tripped and fell in the manger. It looks like they're about to beat up, little Jesus. And that couldn't be more false, to be real honest. And then there's this one. I love, love, love this one. First of all, Mary's pretty hot, okay? She got rid of the baby weight. I mean, she is fit in this deal. But here's my favorite thing about this. Check out Joseph's sperm. I mean, Joseph looks like he ought to be on a Christmas album somewhere. I mean, it's kind of Justin Timberlake-ish. And I just kind of put this whole deal in. Just imagine with me coming to Amaziah.com. I mean, it's just Joseph Bieber. I'm just saying that would be awesome. Awesome. Anyway, love Joseph's hair. True or false? What do you think? I'm saying false. I'm not sure who the dudes are around the manger. If you Google wise men, this comes up under wise men. So if they're wise men, they're not there. They're there trying to like, Joseph, great hair, man. So where'd you get the hair and the babe? Anyway, so. Anyway, then there's this one. This is another kind of ancient one. If you look, Mary is, by the way, she's back, got her plates on, and she's got Joseph behind her. He's got his plates on, and Jesus got his plate on behind his head, you know, the halo thing. And you got the three kings showing up, and Mary's actually seated on a throne in the stable. So, I mean, obviously that one is false as well. Then there's this one. This one's kind of interesting too. First of all, Jesus is a chunk, man. And apparently he's outgrown his clothes. Because, I mean, it's just, you gotta love ancient Christmas art. What do you think? True or false? It could be false. I don't, first of all, the back right. Who is that? Is that Joseph? I mean, it's like Grandpa Joseph, right? Look how white his hair is. Joseph was a young man. So if that's supposed to, and by the way, it looks like he's saying, you know, no, who are you people? He's kind of got his hands up kind of in a defensive posture there. But obviously these other guys are supposed to be the magi or the wise man. And here's Mary. By the way, she is not in a stable at this point. So we don't know if she's out on her front porch. We don't know where this is, but she's got this really big baby Jesus. I mean, this is the Jesus that was pushed over in the manger, maybe in that other picture. But on this one, because we don't know where she is, I kind of put maybe. Maybe that's not Joseph over there. Maybe that's another one of the magi. We don't know. And then there's this one. And I'm not going to make a whole lot of commentary on this because I've already been told I've pushed the line on it, except to say, look at the wise man, not in the very foreground. It's kind of dark from where you're seeing it. But look, that looks like Jesus playing himself in the TV movie, doesn't it? He just kind of cast himself. That's the baby, and this is really me, you know, kind of like actors do sometimes. Question about this, true or false? I'm saying false because it's obviously in a stable or in the barn somewhere. If you look at stuff around it, you got a bunch of little kids around there. And all this stuff is very kind of medieval and Catholic in its background. And then last one is this. What do you think? True or false? This looks like a made-for-TV movie. Besides the fact that everybody's incredibly white, what do you think? True or false? I'm going to say true, and here's why. Because they're not in a barn. They're in a house. Jesus is a little older. I don't think he's quite as old as this. He looks like he's typing on his laptop right there or going through, you know, the jewelry box or something like that. But obviously they are in a house. The Magi have arrived later. They're not necessarily pictured as kings. And so of all the stuff that I found, this one appears to be the most, or Joseph's kind of, you know, kicking back, checking things out, kind of looking over. And so this one may have an element of truth to it. Now, you may have read the thing that came across, it was on the web several years ago, and it talked about if the Magi, if the wise men had been women, that things would have been a whole lot different. It said this, if the wise men had been women, they would not have arrived many months after Jesus' birth because they would have stopped and asked for directions. Had the wise men been women, they would have been there to clean up the mess so that Jesus wouldn't have been born in a barn. And finally, if the wise men had been women, they would have brought much more practical gifts, including a casserole, so that the family would have something to eat. And so I kind of thought through that and prayed through that, and I have to dispute that for several reasons. First of all, if the wise men had been wise women, they still would have been delayed because they'd have taken an extra several days to decide what to wear and then to go get their hair done and then to put on their makeup. Another thing, if they were women, then it would have been equally inconvenient because they would have made Joseph move the manger three or four places around the barn until they found the best spot for it. And while a casserole would have been really good, one of the animals probably would have stepped on it. It had been a mess, and then there would have been no peace at night. There would have been no silent night at all because of all the complaining that was going on. And so I would say that we need to stick with the biblical account. And that biblical account is found over in Matthew chapter 2. And so let's read together and see if we can discover the truth behind the Magi, these light chasers. It goes like this. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? And we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And so Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. Now pay attention to verse 7, all right? Why, if this goes to some more of our Christmas lore, is that this star was just floating around in the sky. If Herod had to ask them when it appeared, apparently that was not the case. We'll find out more about that here in a minute. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. All of a sudden, the star is there again. Until it stopped over the place where the child was, and when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And then let me give you this scripture, Acts chapter 10, because it really comes into play in this story. That in every nation, God is the He here. He accepts those who fear Him and do what is right. Christianity has long been termed a Jewish kind of offshoot. And that is true. It began with Jews. But God's intention all along was that it would be a worldwide, world-encompassing kind of movement. And so Acts chapter 10 brings us that truth, and the picture of the Magi really illustrate that for us. Well, here are some myths. I'm going to fill in some blanks. If you notice, you have some paper notes today, and so if you want to fill those in, I'm going to fill in some blanks for you here. Here are some of the myths that we have about the Magi. Myth number one, that there were three. Nowhere in the scripture, in the text, does it say there were three. We get three because that's a convenient thing to put in a picture. We get three because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But nowhere in the text does it tell us how many there were. Then, they were wise men. We're going to talk about what they were here in a minute, but they were more than just wise men. A third myth is that they were kings, because we have a really great Christmas hymn that talks about "We three kings of Orient are," which leads to the next one. They were neither Oriental nor were they kings. Then they came in a camel caravan. They're always pictured. In fact, I used a picture here in your notes, kind of a little cartoon of them standing on a hill on their camels. They probably rode horses, and they were an impressive force when they arrived. Another myth is that they were from Arabia or from the Arabian Peninsula. Not true either. Another myth, and this is one of the ones that just gets me. I drive by, and I mentioned this several times. They're a very prominent nativity out on the loop from people that I would expect to know better, that have the Magi right there at the manger on the night that Jesus was born, with the shepherds and the donkeys and the sheep and everything else. And I just kind of shake my head and say, man, you miss a great point by doing that. The Magi were not there that night. The Magi came afterwards, as Matthew 2:1 says. Another myth is that their names were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Not true. We don't know what their names were. Remember, we don't even know that there were three. There could have been two. There could have been 20. We don't know. And that they followed the star to Bethlehem. Nothing in the text indicates, again, that the star was continually going before them. Here's what we know. The Bible calls them Magoi, or Magos is the root word. And they were from the east. They were from east of Jerusalem. The word Magoi, or Magi, or Magos, is the same word we use to get our word magic, or magistrate. It all goes back to that same root. And where we know that their origins to be, they were originally of a tribe. You've heard of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes, the Median Empire. They were originally a tribe of the Median Empire, the Median people, who became very well known for their spiritual side. Originally, they were astronomers, they were scientists, they were astronomy and astrology at that point hadn't really separated themselves in the ancient world, and so there was an amount of that as well. There are, in fact, some historians that date them all the way back even to the time of Abraham. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, that they've been able to say, listen, we think they even were back that far. These guys that kind of lived this lifestyle, that were this kind of vocation, have been around a long, long time, at least as far back as the 7th or 8th century, and maybe even 7th or 8th century B.C., and even beyond that. Now, here's something interesting. They had a lot in common with Israel. Now, I say this so you'll understand that from the beginning, Satan has been trying to counterfeit true faith. And so you will find religions in the world that have many similarities to Judaism and even to Christianity. And a lot of historians will try to say, well, these things predated. For instance, did you know that there are other accounts of a flood whose writing actually predates the writings of Moses? And so what they've tried to do is say, well, Moses plagiarized and took their traditions and took their story and made that into the story of Noah when he wrote the book of Genesis. I would say this, the flood existed. And peoples, ever since the flood, have been trying to tell that story. So it doesn't surprise me to find those things in ancient literature. Nor does it surprise me to find that Satan has tried to prostitute or to counterfeit true faith. And this is one of those deals. Here are some similarities between Israel and the Magi. Their religion was monotheistic. They believed in a singular God. The second thing is, they participated, their sacrificial system was a blood sacrificial system. Their priesthood was hereditary, just like the Levitical priesthood among the Israelites. They had clean foods and unclean foods, clean animals and unclean animals, just like the Israelites did. They had rules for handling bodies and burying the dead, very similar to Old Testament Israel. There was a lot of similarity there to Old Testament Israel. One of the things we know about them is that their belief system kind of got melded into and incorporated into a religion, the state religion of Persia called Zoroastrianism, which basically was a religion that was somewhat, it had a lot of monotheistic qualities about it, but it also had a lot of occultic practices to it as well. But in addition to their spiritual side, there's a scientific side. They were big into agriculture, they were big into medicine, into astronomy, into mathematics, and into philosophy. These guys were Renaissance men, they were well-studied, they were scholars. Whatever discipline there was in their world, they sought to conquer that and to understand that in their world. Some of the downside was that incorporated with that was some wizardry, was some sorcery, was some witchcraft, was some divination, was some astrology, a lot of that thing. That was all a part of this Magian kind of system of belief and understanding. The result, though, was because of their extensive study. And this is what's important to you and I, that these guys became renowned as the scholars and the spiritualists, as the gurus of their day. They were very often found in very high places within the government. They were advisors to kings and to magistrates. These guys were very much leaders within their culture and were looked up to, and in a lot of cases, tremendously feared, because they just knew stuff that the rest of us don't know. There is some suggestion that maybe the magicians in the court of Pharaoh, even back to the time of Moses, may have been some of these kind of guys, all the way back into the Old Testament. We do know that they are mentioned several times, and let me bring that out. This is where we're going to start looking at a lot of scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 39 says this: "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat down at the middle gate." The Babylonians have now surrounded Jerusalem. They are now taking Jerusalem, and they're about to deport all the Israelites into exile. And it says that they came and sat down at the middle gate, and then it names this guy. He has a great name, Nergal-Sarezer. And it calls him the Rab-Mag. If you look at the end of that, next to the last line, the Rab-Mag, Nergal-Sarezer, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Okay, this guy is indicated as an official of the king of Babylon. Now, here's what we know about that title, the Rab-Mag. It literally means the chief magian. He was the leader. He was the chief magi of the court of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the most powerful man in the world. He was the chief advisor then to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what we know about these magi: that they infiltrated governments and administrations, and kingdoms, and literally became not just advisors, but in the Persian Empire, which supplanted the Babylonian Empire, that preceded the Greek Empire, that preceded the Roman Empire. These guys are in play in all of these empires, from Babylon through Rome, and even the Parthian Empire, which was simultaneous to Rome in the east. That no Persian king could become king unless these guys gave him their blessing. In other words, you may have all the power and money and skill in the world, but if these guys don't give you the nod, you don't become king. So they are king makers in their right. Remember that as we kind of pick up the narrative of the story here in a minute. A king would have to be approved and have to be crowned by them, and they largely not only controlled the appointing or the coronation of kings, but they also controlled the judicial system as well. In fact, their law became known as, their code became known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you read over in Esther, if you read over in Daniel, you understand the law of the Medes and the Persians was the law of the day. Well, this was the code of the Magi. And one of the things that also happened is that no sacrifices could be offered in Persia unless a Magi was present. So they're not only in government, they're not only in the courts, they're also in the religion as well. Then I want you to see something really, really interesting. And I want you to watch the hand of God through all of this, all right? But you see the sovereignty of God as He puts things into place for the birth of the Christ. And just be amazed, okay? Let the scripture speak for itself. "And then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as he made him chief over all the Magoi," over all the Magi. Daniel, in the Old Testament, became the head, the chief of the Magi. Here's what had happened. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody could interpret the dream. He called all of his advisors. Nobody could interpret the dream. Daniel could do something none of them could do. And so they say, hey, there is this guy. He's one of the Hebrew deportees that we brought over here, but he's pretty sharp. Let's bring him in and see if he has something to say. Daniel interprets the dream that God has given Nebuchadnezzar, and because of his gratitude and because he did something none of the rest of the Magi could do, he is now made, Nebuchadnezzar makes him, king or chief, not king, but chief of the Magi. Now, what do you know about Daniel? One of the most godly men who has ever lived. a man who was willing to pay the price for his faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have ended up in a lion's den. Daniel, who was very vocal and verbal about his faith and what he believed and why he believed. Here's what I want you to see. If Daniel is now in charge, guess what the teaching of the Magi is going to include? It's going to begin to include all this truth that Daniel has brought with him about the true God and about his plan and about his promised Messiah and about the fact that he's going to deliver people from their sins. All of this teaching Daniel is going to deliver to these guys. And let's read on in Daniel. Now we're in the Persian Empire. Daniel, by the way, is one of those people who actually kind of straddles not only the Babylonian Empire, but the Persian Empire. And so now he's affected two of the four great world empires of the ancient world. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom, and he appointed a prince to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the princes and to watch out for the king's interests. And Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and princes. Because of his great ability, the king made plans to place Daniel over the entire empire. Now, where did the Magi really kind of originate? In that area of Babylon, in that area of Persia. And now Daniel's in charge of that whole area, the most powerful nations in the world. And for years, Daniel's teaching, Daniel's influence is a part of this knowledge that the Magi are beginning to have taught to them. It's part of their discipline. It's part of their study. And so Daniel's presence, his position, his prestige among the Magi are something that God now uses to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. That would have included a lot of messianic study as a part of that. Now, a little bit more about that. The Magi were very influential now at the time of the Romans in what's known as the Parthian Empire. It was located just east of Palestine. You have the whole Roman Empire that kind of circled the Mediterranean, and just to the east of that was the Parthian Empire. The Romans never completely conquered the Parthians. And the buffer zone between the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire is the Middle East, just like it is today. Between the empires of the East and the empires of the West, you have the Middle East strategically placed right in the middle of the map. And they're the buffer zone of all of that. The Romans were incredibly suspicious, to the point of being paranoid about anything the Parthians were doing. The Parthians were constantly sending raiding parties over into the Holy Land, into Palestine, into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so there was all of this political intrigue and friction going on at that time. Remember that this is all going to tie together, all right? The Magi, these kingmakers that have been around for hundreds of years and are revered and renowned and feared and known by everybody, including the Romans, these kingmakers are the main advisors to the Parthian kings. Now, let me give you another bit of history. At the time of the birth of Christ, the Parthian king who was in power had been deposed. And he had been deposed basically, I think the clinical term is that he was an idiot. And so they had removed him from power. And the Parthians are trying to find their king, are trying to find somebody who would ascend that throne and would kind of help them fight off the Romans and reconquer some of that territory. Just remember that little fact too. In addition to all of that, in the Western world and in the Eastern world, there was a level of expectation that there would come a great king from the area of Palestine, particularly from Judea. Now, nobody knows exactly kind of what prompted it. You know, you can't say, well, it went viral, but in that world, it was the same thing that we would use. It was an idea that went viral. And it was so common that even the Romans knew about it. Their historians write about it. Suetonius said this: there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was that at that time it was fated for a man coming from Judea to rule the world. The Romans knew this. The Parthians knew this. This was known as kind of common knowledge. Tacitus, another Roman historian, wrote that there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire the universal empire. By the way, Suetonius and Tacitus lost as a duck. They're not believers. No reputable historian in the world attempts to call them Christians and say, oh, they were just influenced by the teachings of the church. This was just cultural knowledge. And then this happened. At the birth of Christ, a few months afterwards, there arrive in Jerusalem magi who say, we come looking for the King of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east. You know what I think happened? I think what brought the Magi to Jerusalem was that they were looking for a king. The time was right, as Galatians says, in the fullness of time. God brings his whole thing around, and he brings these kingmakers from the east to Jerusalem to find this one that they had heard about, studied about, read about, undoubtedly passed down through the centuries from the teachings of Daniel. They recognized the signs. They kind of read the culture and said, the time is right, we're going. Now the question is, what's the star? And I'm going to refer back to something we talked about last week when we get there. If you have your Bibles, you might want to find Luke 2:9 or write that down somewhere in your notes, because we're going to go to that. If you read about it, there's all kinds of craziness that people try to attribute as the star. They try to say it was a literal star. They try to say it was Halley's Comet that made a pass by the earth somewhere near that time. They've tried to say, well, it was an alignment of Jupiter, the largest planet, and Saturn, and it just kind of did really cool things in the night sky. They tried to say it was Sirius, the dog star. They tried to say it was a comet. They tried to say it was a meteor. I've even read one kind of whack job that said, well, it's all the good intentions of all people of all time. Really? You know, like you can see that in the east. The word used in Matthew is austere. By the way, if you remember our Revelation study a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the stars would fall out of the sky. You remember I told you it probably is not literal stars. In fact, that word austere can mean anything in the sky. It especially means something bright in the sky, so it could be space junk, it could be meteors, it could be comets, it could be asteroids, it could be anything really that shines in the heavens. It transposes, and this is important for further understanding, to the Hebrew word kakab, which literally means anything that blazes forth. The root word for kakab literally means to blaze or to shine forth. Okay, that's important to understand maybe what the star is. There's an Old Testament reference that I want you to write down. In fact, it's in your notes. Numbers 24:17. And it's interesting that the word kakab is used, and when they translate it into the Septuagint, they use the word austere for star. Look what it says. I see him. This is a messianic prophecy, by the way. I see him, but not in the present time. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Israel or from Jacob. A scepter, that means rulership, will emerge from Israel. Notice that the star is a what? It's a man. It's a person. And the prophecy is that there would be one who rises out of Israel, who comes from the line of Jacob. It's a messianic prophecy that this would happen. So understand what we're talking about there with the star. Whatever this star was, it was from God. And I think we make a mistake when we try to apply a supernatural phenomenon and explain it by natural means. It's just not ever going to happen. I believe The star was not a body in the sky. It wasn't a planet. It wasn't an alignment of planets. It wasn't a star, an asteroid, a meteor. I believe the star was the glory of God. You say, well, how can you back that up? You remember the verse I told you to go to? Remember the verse we talked about last week over in Luke chapter 2, verse 9? And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. This is the story of the shepherds. Let me ask you something. That night on the Judean hillside where the shepherds were doing their stuff, what was shining in the sky that night? The glory of God. It was shining all around them. It was a manifest. If you were here last week, it was the manifestation of God manifested as light. Now, I wanted to jump into this last week, but I knew we were going to do this week, so I held off. So we're going to jump into it now. I think I've given you a list on your paper notes of these scriptures, so you don't have to write them down. Let's just read through them together. In the Old Testament, Exodus 13, and the Lord went in front of them in a pillar of cloud to show them the way, and during the night he went in front of them in a pillar of fire. So by day you've got this light cloud that's manifested. At night, you've got this light fire, this pillar of fire that God led them as he led them through the wilderness. Exodus 24:7. And to the Israelites, the glory of God looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So you again have light descending on the mountain as Moses goes up to meet God. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from the mountain, carrying the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face glowed. Moses had been in the presence of God, and even the residual presence of God had a radiating effect on the visage, on the face of Moses. And as he comes down from the mountain, he's literally glowing, and he ain't pregnant. He is glowing with the radiance of the glory of God left over from his exposure to the glory of God up on the mountaintop. Matthew 17, we referenced this last week, as Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he kind of says, I'm going to give you a peek of something, and he shares with them his glory. They see his face shone like the sun, and his clothes become dazzling, brilliant white. Again, the glory of God is manifested as this kind of bright, transparent light. Revelation 1:16, again, we see resurrected Jesus in the revelation of John, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Revelation 21, the eternal city does not need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God gives it light. What I wanted you to see, and I realize it was a little exhaustive, but I wanted you to see over and over, Old Testament, New Testament, the manifestation of the glory of God being in this term of light. Revelation 22, I've sent my angel to give you this testimony, for I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Again, we see light associated with God. Now, let's connect some more things. Since throughout the scripture the glory of God has been seen as manifested light, I believe that at the coming of the Lord, that light was again manifested. Now, let me show you another scripture. Matthew 24. This is not the story of the coming of Jesus. This is the story of the second coming of Jesus. Over in Matthew 24:29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. At the end of the tribulation, things have happened. Things have gotten so bad. And this is why I'm so glad we did the Revelation study, by the way, in the fall. We're far enough along in it. You know, at some point, God just turns out the light. And the world is existing in this blackness and the darkness of its rebellion and its sin. And at that point, look what happens. The stars fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then what? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All of a sudden, there is this brightness. By the way, notice that it says the sign of the Son of Man. It is, if you go out on the interstate and there is a sign that says, you know, Amarillo, 133 miles. Is that sign Amarillo? No. It's a sign that points you to Amarillo. Is the sign Jesus? No. It's a sign that points to Jesus. There is, accompanying Jesus as he comes, this bright light, this glory that just kind of shrouds and surrounds him as he comes. And the sign of the Son of Man that will come at the second coming, I believe, is the same sign that existed at the first coming. We see it with the shepherds, and I think the Magi saw it. Now notice also that not everyone saw the star. Herod didn't see the star. Apparently the religious leaders of Israel didn't see the star. You think if they would have seen the star, they would have recognized and said, hey, we need to investigate. They are blissfully ignorant throughout this whole thing. We see that the Magi see something, and we see that the shepherds see something. I believe it's literally the same thing. Incidentally, can God do that? Well, let me give you this one. Back during the time of Moses, during the Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, the Egyptian army is coming down on the Israelites to kill them. And God, it says, takes his glory, which was a cloud of light by day and a pillar of fire by night. And look what happens. It says he moved it around behind Israel as they go through the Red Sea. And on one side, it says there was light. For the Israelites, there was light allowing them to cross. But look what it says on the other side. And there was the cloud along with darkness. Apparently on the Egyptian side, it's dark. And on the Israel side, it's light. So the point is, I can't push it much further than that, but apparently God can darken what he wants to darken, and he can lighten what he wants to lighten. And the people who were within his covenant, the people who were looking and seeking for him, he gives light. And to the people who are opposed to that, he allows them to exist in darkness. But it's the glory of God doing very specific things. I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God. And so they see this star, and literally it says, we saw it appearing or rising in the east. Notice that if the star had been in the east and the Magi had chased the star to the east, where would they have gone? I don't know, but it wouldn't have been to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was west of them. They saw the star while they were in the east, and they recognized the star for what it was. They recognized the Shekinah glory of God. They connected it with this teaching that they had had passed down to them for hundreds of years. And they show up. They go saddle up their Persian horses. They get on and they ride to Jerusalem because that was the holy city. That much they knew. And when they get there, they assume everybody's going to know it too. So where is your king? Where is the king of the Jews? And nobody can answer them. And they come out of this interview with Herod, and they saw it again. Only this time it takes them 6 miles south to Bethlehem. And it lodges over the house at that time which Mary and Joseph had moved into. Here's the point. These Magi, these kingmakers, saw something they had never seen before. It prompted them to inquire, what is this? And as their hearts chased that light, God gave them more light. They made the connection between what they had seen. Undoubtedly, they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures because of the teaching of Daniel. And some of the godly Jews who got taken over, got deported to that area. The point is that God revealed and they trusted and followed. And God gave them more light. Understand, they weren't at the manger. They were in a house. Jesus could have been as old as 2 years. He was probably somewhere between 6 months and a year and a half, is what most theologians believe. We come up with that 2 year mark because in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod begins to exterminate, he goes and finds the babies 2 years and under just to make sure he covers his bases to kill his possible rivals. So what are the reactions to the birth of Christ? We're going to talk about one of them next week. The Magi, they were seekers. They were light chasers. And they had just a little bit of light. But they followed that light, and God gave them more. You know what that answers? That answers that old question about the faith. Well, what about those who have never heard about Christ? I would say this, that wherever they are, if they respond to the little light that God gives them, He gives them creation, He gives them conscience. Those things are for all men to see and behold. If you respond to that, God's going to give you more. He's always been fed. By the way, this isn't the only time this happens. Acts chapter 10, there's a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. You read on in the book of Acts, you'll find a lady by the name of Lydia. God does this enough. Folks, it's unbelievable to walk into a village. I was telling this Wednesday night at one of the Christmas parties we were at. We walked into villages in Africa where they had never seen a white person. And we would walk in one side of the village and little children would run out the other side of the village because they had heard of the slave traders and they just assumed that's what it was. I mean, it was that kind of wild and crazy. But there were places that we would share about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Maasai, who have a monotheistic tradition of religion, they call God Inkai. It's more of a title than a name, but they have the same kind of monotheistic tradition. There were more than one occasions where we would share, and they would look at us and say, oh, that's who He is. We believe Him. God can do that. If you believe the little bit of light that He gives you, He will give you more. They were seekers. They were light seekers. And then there are the religious leaders. They were the light keepers. They just kind of kept the light and the knowledge, but because of their ambivalence, they missed the glory of God and the work and the purpose of His redeeming quality in his culture and in our world. And then there was Herod. He was a light kind of exterminator. He was hostile. We're going to talk about him next week. He didn't want the life of Christ. He was suspicious and cynical and paranoid and very self-seeking and self-serving. And he sought to extinguish the light. But the Magi, they get to see the light. The light of the world. It says that when they came into the house that they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. A lot's been written about them. You guys have heard all the traditions and the stories. Gold, fit for a king. It points to his kingliness, to his royalty, even to his deity. Frankincense, not really sure of everything, but you find it incorporated into the tabernacle and the temple worship in the Old Testament. It was used, one of the early church fathers tells us that they would take frankincense, and if you really wanted to make your sacrifice special and pleasing to God, you would include some frankincense with that as it was offered. And it points to the pleasing, sacrificial life of Christ. It's got a lot of legs, man. There's a lot of scriptures in Hebrews that talks about His pleasing life and sacrifice. And then myrrh. Well, myrrh is what you use to anoint a body when it was dead. When Jesus was crucified and they brought Him down from the cross, they covered Him. They wrapped the body in, among other things, a lot of myrrh. It was used to prepare a body for burial. And there's a sense that in these gifts, not only did it provide for the family practically, but spiritually, it indicated His deity, His pleasing sacrificial life, and His death for all people. And you know what? This didn't come from the religious elite. It didn't come from the nation of Israel. It didn't come from God's chosen people. This came from a bunch of Eastern, occultic magi. The first people who recognized and acknowledged Jesus in His fullness were the Magi. We're not even Jews. God can do His redemptive work. So what do we see? That the hand of God prepared the way hundreds of years before Jesus through Daniel. That's an indication of God's providence. That's an indication of God's concern. And it just reminds us that God is always, always working, even when we think He's not. in that, I want you to see God's redemptive purpose for all mankind. And then the last thing, the Amplified Translation, and I chose this, it says that when the Magi left, that they went home, having been warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, not to go back through Jerusalem. They left and they went back a different way. I understand what that means. It means that they went by a different route. They set their GPS to new coordinates and they went a different way. But don't you think that it also means that they went back changed? That they had encountered the Savior? That they had seen the salvation of God in the form of a man who he was going to grow and deliver over to the cross for their sins? And they went back transformed, having met the light that God had hinted at all the way back in the east. Pray with me this morning, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, what an incredible story. When you sort out all the myth and all the lore and all the legend that we've attached to Christmas, the fact and the truth is even more impressive. Father, these guys who for hundreds of years had been studying this seemingly meaningless tradition handed down from the greatest of all magi back in the 6th century. Father, that one day they recognize your glory and they chase the light and they find the true light. Father, may we be people of light. May we be people who seek you, people who share you, people who pass down the truth of the tradition. Father, that we can tell a better Christmas story, having lived in your presence this morning and studied your word and the power of your Spirit this day. Father, if there be one in this room who has never embraced the light, Father, you gave them a little light and they chased it here today. Like the Magi, Lord, may they recognize you for who you are. As a king who took on a human flesh, who lived a pleasing life so that he could be sacrificed in our place on a cross and die for our sins and be raised from the grave. Father, may they trust the sacrifice of Jesus as the only way to salvation this morning and be transformed and go home a different way. Thank you, Jesus, for this great story. In your name we ask. Amen.